Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Starting in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For the tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Let's pray. Lord God, we just ask that you instruct us this morning. Lord, that you open our hearts to the truth found in your word, and that you are glorified above all things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You can all go ahead and be seated. First thing I want to do is I want to give thanks to Pastor Brian Borgman and his commentary. I've listened to some of his sermons throughout the study on Hebrews, but this time I really listened and I took notes on his sermon because it was just so rich in multiple different areas. And it was just a blessing to listen to it, and I hope some of that may come out today in this text. I have to tell you that I think there is just such a beauty and an awe that we find in how the author has, from chapter 1 all the way up to this point now, he's been systematically pointing out the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And he has done so in a way that has really shown a lot of respect and a dignity to his readers of that day, who are, if you remember, they're Hebrew converts to Christianity. He takes their earlier faith, the faith of their forefathers, the faith of the nation, and without mocking it or destroying it, he builds upon it so that it is revealed to them that supremacy of Jesus Christ and the supremacy that we find in the new covenant. And I want you to think back, and we did this briefly last week. I want you to think back to those first couple covenants and just how important they were to the Jew. That covenant of works, as they would remember it, it showed that Adam and Eve failed there in the garden. They fell into sin, and that would be important to them. It reminds them of their own sinful condition. And that was the covenant of works that we saw that was placed there by God. Do this and you shall live. Do this and you shall die. And then we see that not only are they coming to terms with that covenant of works that Adam and Eve failed in, we see that they're also encouraged by the promise of the covenant of grace, that God would one day send his son, he would send a Messiah to redeem mankind from their sins. And that would be very encouraging for a sinful group of people, a rebellious people like we see in the Jews. It should be encouraging to us today that covenant, that promise of the covenant of grace was made then and then carried out and fulfilled through Christ so that we too could be redeemed. We see that there was even an encouragement that they would find in the Noahic covenant. That covenant that he made with Noah, that promise to preserve man under his common grace until salvation came in that covenant of grace. And he did. He continues to this day with that covenant of common grace that is extended to all men. And then we also see the Abrahamic covenant, that covenant that he made especially to Abraham and his offspring, that they would become a great and mighty nation. But not just that, that the seed of Abraham, the seed, singular, Christ would come from. Christ would be of that seed, that promise of the covenant of grace would come through the line of Abraham. And then we saw the Mosaic covenant, or what we would call the Old Covenant, the foreshadowing of the perfect salvation in Christ, seen in the priesthood, seen in the tabernacle, seen in the sacrifices. To those who were considered a religious Jew or a spiritual Jew, one to whom the sacrifices and the ordinances and the rituals were a part of their personal experience with the living God, those covenants had a deep and significant meaning to them. To the national or to the cultural Jew, those covenants were just part of their heritage only. There was nothing deeply personal in them or for them. And sure, they would participate in the sacrifices and in the rituals and the different things that Jews would do because, well, they're a cultural Jew. But they would only do it out of a sense of duty. Much like we have people today who are nothing more than cultural Christians. They show up to church because, well, my family's always been Baptist, so I go to a Baptist church. It's not that they have a relationship with Christ. It's more so that that's just who they are, culturally. But the religious Jew, the one that had that personal relationship with God, that strove to know their God, it was more than that. They used those things to draw near to God. Everything that the author has told them thus far would have made these people pause and say, He's saying some very deep and significant things here, right from chapter 1 all the way through. Because, see, we have to remember that he impressed upon them that Jesus was supreme over all the angelic beings. He was superior over every angel. And then he impresses upon them that he is supreme even over their father Abraham, who held the highest place among the Jews. But yet Christ was supreme over him. Christ was even supreme over the priest Melchizedek. He was supreme over Moses, the lawgiver, the one who went up to Sinai and brought the law down to him. He was supreme over Joshua, who led them into the promised land. He was supreme even over the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron. He was supreme over them. Supreme over the prophets also. That Jesus brought a better covenant with better promises than that of the old covenant was evident to them. And I got to tell you, those things would have been hard for some of those people to hear. It would have been very difficult for some of those people to hear those things and try to wrap their brain around them, try to understand them. And at the end of chapter 8, we see him point out some very significant things about that old covenant, about the new covenant. See, when he points out the promise of a new covenant that was given by God, he tells them the first covenant had faults to it. There were problems with the first covenant. See, the Levitical priests could not bring perfection to it. Why? Because they were still sinful human beings. They were still prone to die. The sacrifices that were offered were deficient. They were imperfect. It was the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. And on top of all that, he points out that the people failed to keep obedience to that original first covenant. They failed to keep obedience right at the very beginning. As he's up there receiving that first covenant, Moses comes down and he finds that the people have engaged in idol worship. And this covenant would be replaced by a new one. It was necessary, and as such, the old one, the first one, was now about to be obsolete, and it would fade away. But we also saw the promises God makes in that new covenant. The promises that there would be an inward and spiritual nature to them. Laws put into their minds and written and engraved upon their hearts. Whereas he had put them out in stone once, now he puts it into the heart and mind of men. We see that there was a promise of a closer relationship between God and his people. There would be a direct personal knowledge of God among them, and they would experience God's mercy and God's grace and forgiveness of sins that would be found in Christ the Savior. All of this would be a radical departure from that which they had previously been taught concerning those things. And that would be an intense struggle for these men and women. Remember, they needed to unequivocally accept and believe that Jesus is the great high priest. There was no high priest that would be greater than Christ. They needed to accept and believe that he was the mediator of a better covenant with better promises, because Jesus was the final and complete perfect sacrifice for them. Christ, in all of his supremacy, was now seated there at the right hand of the Majesty, God the Father. And now the author here had brought up the tabernacle. He had brought it up once before in chapter 8 and verse 5, where he says, "They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" And now, in our text this morning, he comes back to the tabernacle. He comes back to the priesthood. He goes back, and in doing so, he sheds new light on the work of Christ as seen through the tabernacle and the priesthood. See, the tabernacle and the priesthood served a divine purpose. It pointed to Jesus Christ, and it pointed to him crucified. And in doing so, it showed that the tabernacle and the priesthood would both be deficient and incapable of producing a perfect and final salvation for the sinner. And today, our text will show us three things. The author will show us the earthly tabernacle, the earthly rituals, and the heavenly plan. And may God be exalted, may Christ be proclaimed, and may the Holy Spirit move upon our hearts for the one and the only triune God. First point is this: the earthly tabernacle. And this covers verses 1 through 5. There were no mistakes, nor were there any coincidences in how God designed the tabernacle and all of its contents which were to be used in worship. All of it pointed to the deficiencies and the imperfections found in that old covenant, and yet at the same time pointed forward to the perfections in Christ and in the new covenant. Our text tells us, now even the first covenant, the old covenant, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenants. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, if you want to see it in its original context, you need to go back to Exodus in chapters 25 through 30. It's there that we see God giving the original design of each of these things there on Sinai to the man Moses. And I can hear many of you saying right now in your head, "Yeah, I read that part one time about 15 years ago. Followed up with, and I was bored out of my mind. I mean, I didn't understand any of it. I didn't understand any of that. And I really didn't see the significance of it then. And I really don't see the significance of it now. And you probably wish that this wasn't our text today, because it still bores you. And you still really don't see any significance in it. Well, maybe we can change some of that this morning. I want you to stop and think about what it must have looked like. Okay? I want you to stop and think about what the tabernacle there in the wilderness must have looked like. Stop and think about this while we're at it. Probably a million plus people, a million plus Hebrews come across that dry sea floor, water on both sides of them from the Red Sea, that would eventually soon crush and destroy and drown the army of the Egyptians. And these people, these Jews, find their way to the Sinai wilderness and camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 19. I want you to turn there. Exodus chapter 19. And I want us to look at verses 16 through 20. Because this sets the stage for what's about to happen with this design of the tabernacle and everything in it. Exodus 19. They're there at the foot of the mountain. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Oh, what a sight. Think about it. Moses is bringing them out to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like a smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in a thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. I get goosebumps thinking about it. It brings me to a place where I want to fear and tremble, that the mountain's on fire, the ground is shaking, and that trumpet blast is getting louder. And this is when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments and the design for everything in the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself. And that's the setting that we dive into here. And it's also the setting of everything that takes place afterwards in regards to the sacrifices and the priesthood, all of it. And we cannot thus deny that the Old Covenant and all things involved in it were not divinely purposed. When God shows up like that, there is a divine purpose that is taking place. And that's what we see in the tabernacle. Now we fast forward the tabernacle and everything inside of it. It's all completed. The tabernacle set up. And what a sight it must have been. It was erected right in the middle of the entire nation. Rectangular in shape, each side having three tribes of Israel encamped in front of it. The tabernacle completely surrounded by God's chosen people. And right there in the middle is the tabernacle. Measuring about 150 foot long and about 75 feet wide is the outer court of the tabernacle. The entrance to the outer court and the entrance to the tabernacle itself always face the east. And as you came into that outer courtyard, you're first met by the bronze altar, there where the sacrifices were made. And behind that, the bronze laver, where the priests were to wash before entering in to do their work in the tabernacle. And I wonder, what did the people think about this? What did the people, what went through their mind right there? Because we know God's there. He was there on Sinai. Oh my goodness. Thunder, lightning, fire, smoke. They knew God's presence was there. And then right there, just a couple hundred feet away, God's presence is found in the tabernacle. There, the high priest and Moses met with the living God. They would see, these people would see the tabernacle filled with smoke of the glory of God. They would see the cloud that would sit upon the tabernacle during the day and the pillar of fire that was above it by night. What an extraordinary, majestic, humbling sight these people were allowed to partake of. The living God, right there, just feet away. And it's no wonder the Jews had such a great affection for the tabernacle. It was sacred to them. It was where God's presence was found. It stood representing the old covenant. But still we find that it was ultimately, as our text says, it was an earthly tabernacle. Its construction was just merely wood and cloth and precious metals. That's all there was to it. And we see that ultimately it is replaced by the temple made by Solomon. But even then, in the temple, the interior of the temple was an exact replica of the interior of the tabernacle. I stand in awe that God, by design, did it just the way he did. See, now the inside of the tabernacle consisted of two compartments. The first was a compartment that was called the Holy Place. It was 30 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It's located behind the first curtain, the only entrance into that temple, because there was only one entrance into the tabernacle. There was a purpose behind it. There was no other way in to see the presence of God and to be in the presence of God. One way to him. And when you walked in, on the left was a golden lampstand, a gold menorah. It had the three arms that came up on each side and one up the middle. On the right side was the golden table with the showbread on it. And now you have to remember that only a priest could go into the holy place. Anyone else who went into that holy place could be struck dead by God. The second compartment that we see was the Holy of Holies. And this is 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. You know what that means? It was a perfect cube symbolizing the perfection of God. It was separated from the holy place by a purple and scarlet curtain that had the cherubim stitched onto it. And that was to remind the people that what lay behind that curtain, what lay beyond that curtain, was the very symbol for God's presence among them. The cherubim had multiple duties, it seems, one of which was at the throne of God as guardians. And again, not just anybody could enter, just the high priest, and then only once a year. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. Now, there at the curtain, going into that Holy of Holies, was the golden altar of incense. And it's not included in the items contained in the holy place, though technically it is found there. And the reason being is that it was specifically linked to the Holy of Holies and the duties that took place there. Now, the only item inside that Holy of Holies place was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a wooden box covered in gold, approximately 4 feet by 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet. And inside, there were three items. The golden bowl of manna was one. It was a perpetual reminder to the people of God's faithfulness, God's faithful care, and God's provision for them during that wilderness journey. We also see that inside is Aaron's rod that blossomed. And that would remind the people that it is not they who call men, but God. He calls and he appoints men. And then lastly, we see that there was the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, symbolizing God's law for the people. And most people believe that there was actually two copies in there. Because in ancient times, in the ancient East, they would have a copy of a covenant for the Lord and a copy of the covenant for the servants or for the common people. And sitting atop of the ark was what they call the mercy seat. A lid of sorts, of solid gold, having cherubim made from the same piece as the lid. It was all one hammered piece together. And they were facing each other and both looking down at the mercy seat, wings outstretched, looking down. These cherubim of glory were there where the divine presence of God would come to rest. And Pastor Brian Borgman tells us that these cherubim, looking down at the mercy seat, looking deeper, actually down into the ark, and there they gaze upon God's faithfulness to his people, his sovereignty over his people, and the law of God to his people. It's the mercy seat, there where the blood of the sacrifices would be sprinkled upon, that we find the arraignment against the people for being lawbreakers. They're found guilty there. In the jar, in that golden urn of manna, we find the arraignment against the people as those who would not place their trust in God. It's there, and with the rod of Aaron that had budded, that we find the arraignment against the people who were so ready and so quick to rebel against God's authority. That's what's in this Ark of the Covenant. That's where that mercy seat is. And then after all this, the author says something very strange. As we go through all this and we get all the details on this, he says, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. And you're like, what? What do you mean? We just went through all this and now you're saying that we can't talk about these things in more detail now? After all that, he's not going to elaborate on it? Nope. He doesn't. And it's not because he can't. And oh, listen, we can point to so much. We can point to so much that's symbolic of Christ in these and all of this that we've looked at so far. But that's not where the text is going. That's not the purpose of the text. See, we can sit here and talk about, hey, walk in through the tabernacle, into the tabernacle, that lampstand. Ah, Christ is the light of the world. Oh, we look on the right at the table of showbread. Ah, Christ, he is the bread of life. Oh, we look forward at the altar of incense. Oh, that's Christ constantly offering the prayers for the saints. Oh, we look at the Ark of the Covenant and we see Christ, the true Ark that saves, the contents of the Ark, the work of Christ in keeping the law of God. There's so much in all these little details that we just don't have time to go over. And that's what I want you to see this morning. There's more to this. And I wonder, did his readers see these things? Did the readers of that day look at the tabernacle and understand that it was a symbol of Christ? The lampstand, the showbread, all of it, did they look at it and say, oh, we see Christ. We see our Savior. And if they did see it, would they acknowledge it? Because seeing something is a whole lot different than believing it and acknowledging it to be true. Puritan John Owen writes, the grace and glory of the new covenant are much set off and manifested by comparing it with the old. And this device is greatly made use of in this epistle. The tabernacle with all its parts, furniture, and services of it, and the design of God therein were all representative of Christ in the discharge of his office. And by them, God did instruct the church as unto their faith in him and experience of him. It was all pointing to Jesus. All pointing to the fact the old covenant, the priesthood, the sacrifices were deficient, imperfect, and unable to perfectly and completely bring salvation to the sinner. And at the same time, it foreshadows Christ in the new covenant. Even all the way back in Exodus, we see the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Christ is seen in each item inside the tabernacle, even in the materials used in the construction of the temple and the tabernacle together. And we have to ask ourselves, if God took that much care and put that much detail into the tabernacle and has planned for salvation, why is it we can't trust him now, even in all things? Why is it that now we struggle to understand that he is supreme? His plan and his design for yours and mine life, our salvation, is then perfect because it is by his design. The next thing we see is the earthly rituals. In verses 6 and 7, having attended to these items inside the tabernacle, and them, those items being put into their perspective places, the author now focuses on their use in the rituals that were part of, and again, pointing ahead to what they foreshadowed, pointing ahead to Christ in the new covenant. Verses 6 and 7, it says, these preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So now, everything's ready. Everything's ready for worship. And I want us to look at two passages. Turn back to Exodus and chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. And I want us to see what happened the day they inaugurate and the tabernacle and the worship. Exodus chapter 40, starting in verse 34. Actually, let's go back. Verse 33. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. So it's done. Verse 34. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journey, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. You see why this place was so sacred to them? You see what happened on the day when it's inaugurated? Oh, that God's presence would come down here one day. Just for a second, just for a couple moments, that the presence of God would just alight upon this place. We would forever be changed. And I can't understand why we're not changed now. Because we've been given this through Scripture, and we can see this, and we know the glory of God. It shouldn't take God to fill this room up with smoke and come down in fire. Because we see the glory of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, there on Calvary's cross. Look over in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. I want to show you what happened then on the day when Solomon inaugurates the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Oh. Do you not see the glory and the riches in our God this morning? This was serious stuff that was going on. God is there. God is in the tent. God is in the temple. But see, there was a divine prescription that was to be followed. There were strict qualifications, first of all, to be met for the priesthood, first of which was the necessity for them to be of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. And there were others in Exodus 28 and Leviticus chapters 21 and 22. The qualifications were narrowed down precisely as God wanted them. And see, the priests were always ministering in the outer court and always entering the holy place to serve. There were duties to be done daily in the holy place. Daily, they would trim the lamps. They would make sure that the lamps were constantly burning. And they would place incense in the golden urn so that incense would burn both morning and evening. Weekly, the priest would enter in and change the showbread and the old showbread, then being fed to the priest. And any of the priests could enter the holy place and perform these duties. But not so with the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was to enter here. And even then, only on a specific day, and only in a very specific way. And that was on that Day of Atonement. Listen, only one could go in. And here, I just got to tell you, I'll be honest with you. People didn't have a choice in that. Sometimes we say, oh, I'm not going to that church because I don't like that preacher. Oh, I'm not going to go to that class because I don't like that teacher. Whatever it may be, you don't have a choice here. They didn't have a choice. That was the only man who could go in there and make atonement for you, so you better like him. Only the high priest would go in. And listen, there was a specific order to the worship. There was no, well, we can do it this way, or we can do it that way, or we can do it another way. We can improvise here. We can be impromptu here. No. There was a set pattern for how worship goes. And remember, God will strike a priest down dead if he did not do exactly as instructed. Why would God do that? I don't know. Why don't we look back and look at Abihu and Nadab, who were struck dead because they offered the wrong incense. The high priest had a weighty responsibility. The high priest would enter wearing a simple linen ephod, not the ornate ceremonial garb, a very simple dress that he would be clothed in. There would be bells on the tassels at the bottom so they could hear him moving in there. And why would they need to know if he was moving in there? Well, they needed to know if God was unpleased with that man and struck him dead right there on the spot. Because then they could drag him out. And it says he made the offering for sins committed in ignorance or unintentional sins of the people. And we go, what does that mean? What does it mean, the unintentional or the sins in ignorance? You would think that the sins they committed knowingly would be more addressed. And Dr. Al Mohler describes it like this. He says, the unintentional or sins of ignorance, the unintentional sins are those we commit without realizing we are committing them. Due to the pervasive and insidious effects of sin on our entire beings, we can't even recognize the times we're unaware we're sinning. It's these unintentional sins of the people that precipitated the high priest's ministry and made it necessary for him to offer a blood sacrifice. Wow, we sin without even realizing it sometimes. I probably sinned before I ever opened up my eyes this morning. So at what point here, let's stop and ask this question, at what point here did the Jews ever get the idea that something was broken in all this? Didn't they look at all this and think maybe something's wrong here and how this all goes down? I mean, the priest is continually working. The priest is continually making sacrifices for themselves and us. And it's nothing more than the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and birds. The priest is continually making sacrifices for the people on their behalf. The priests are continually dying. The priests alone are the only ones that can go into the holy place. The high priest is the only one who can go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And were they ever thinking, here we are just feet away from our Creator, from the living God, and yet none of us can go into him. Only the priest can. Could they not see the whole system was broken? They didn't need another covenant of the same kind as the Mosaic covenant. They needed a new covenant, one with a perfect high priest, with the perfect sacrifice, with the better promises. So the author's readers would be filled with a dilemma. What do we believe? What do we believe here? Do we follow those old traditions and the old covenant? Do we follow the new? Would their hope remain in that old covenant? Would their hope remain in that system and in those sacrifices? Would they or could they in any way hold on to any part of that and still walk in true faith with Christ? Or would they cast it all aside and run to Christ alone and rest in the new covenant made in Christ's blood? Something had to be done here. And see, Christians, we follow a very similar dilemma today. Too often, we place our hopes and our faith in broken systems, in broken rituals, in broken ceremonies. We think these things are things that will save our souls if we do it enough. You know, things like, you know, repeated memorized prayers and giving offerings and ritualistic church attendance and doing good deeds. Oh, I taught my one class for this month. I'm good. Oh, wait a second. I gave my offering for this month. I'm good. Oh, wait a second. I donated to this charity. Oh, wait a second. I actually showed up at church, you know, 3 times this month, so I'm good. But those are not things we find in the better promises spoken of in the new covenant. Things like his law in our minds, engraved on our hearts. It's not having that closer relationship with God, that personal knowledge of God. It's not us experiencing forgiveness of our sins and God's rich mercies in Christ. For that, You don't need, you don't want that old covenant. You want Christ, because He is supreme. You want what has been offered to you in that new covenant. That's that forgiveness and that salvation that is found in Christ and in His blood. The last point is this: the heavenly plan. In the old covenant, with the priesthood and the tabernacle, we see this system that kept worshipers at a distance from God through barriers. You could say they were barred from God's presence, but the Holy Spirit reveals that all that was symbolic, pointing again to that which is greater, Jesus Christ and the new covenant. Our text says in verses 8 through 10, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot be perfect. The conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Our text says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates. Well then, what does all this mean? All this about the tabernacle and the lampstand and the Ark of the Covenant and priestly duties, what does it all matter? The Holy Spirit is pointing to the fact, and in doing so through the Scriptures, that the Mosaic Covenant, that old covenant, had really not provided any way for the sinner to approach a holy and righteous God. Access denied. The doors shut. Forgiveness of sins depended solely on what the priest would do, his mediatorial work for the atonement of the sins of the people, first for himself and then for the people. But the sinner still had no real access to God. As long as that curtain was up, that was it. That was all that could be done. Just like in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are ushered out, and the cherubim block the way with swords drawn. There were lessons that had to be learned through the symbolism of the tabernacle. And you know just as well as I do that one day, that curtain, it came down. And not the first one. And not the one in the tabernacle. It was in the temple, there in Jerusalem, one dark afternoon. Jesus, the Son of God, hanging on that bloody, beaten body of His on the cross, upon Calvary's cross, as He cried out, "It is finished." God rent that curtain from the top to the bottom, giving access to all believers once and for all, access to their God for a personal relationship with Him through His Son Jesus Christ. The empty Holy of Holies is exposed. The Ark of the Covenant, having been AWOL from that area since about 586 BC, taken when the Babylonians came in. But the true Ark, the true Savior, He would be dead and buried and rise on the third day, securing salvation once and for all for God's children. And the text tells us, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed. Listen, none of this stuff could ever perfect the worshiper's conscience. Not one gift, not one sacrifice, not the entire tabernacle, not one priest could clean the guilty conscience of the sinner. These people were still not right with God. Borgman rightly states that those things never brought the intended goal of cleansing the worshiper. on the inside so he himself could appear before God. It only dealt with the externals. And the externals do not save a man or woman. What happens on the inside saves them by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, by the perfect cleansing of the conscience through repentance of sins and confession and trusting and believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We still have that great need to be forgiven. We still need to have guilty consciences cleansed. And can we not see that this morning, that it's pointing to that? We cannot rely on the external rituals to do that. And now is where we bring it all back to Jesus Christ. Our text ends with until the time of the Reformation. And no, he's not talking about October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the doors at the Church of Wittenberg. That's not what he's talking about. The time of Reformation came with Christ and his atoning work on Calvary's cross. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5 tells us when those days of Reformation began. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, Reformation, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Reformation Day! He brought what was perfect and final. In all this Christian, we see the supremacy of Jesus Christ, both then and now. Do you live like it? Do you live? Do you breathe? Do you eat? Do you sleep? Do you serve? Do you exist to show that Jesus Christ is supreme in your life? Or are you clinging to religion and rituals? Are you clinging to the old stuff that doesn't save? The stuff that keeps you at a distance from a sovereign and wise God who loves you. See, there's hope though. There's hope that we find here. And without getting into all of it, just look back down to verse 11, or look down to verse 11 in our text, in Hebrews chapter 9. It says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered for all into the holy places. Christ has come. It is finished. The shadows and the types are gone. The anti-types are present. And we clearly see what God has promised. And we partake in it with great joy, that new covenant. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you do a work in our hearts now. Lead us and guide us, Lord. Let your Spirit move. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.